Your Bible up to Genesis chapter 1 on page 1 in the Black Bible, and I expect on page 1 in most Bibles, in fact. As you turn there, let me get two things out of the way. Yesterday, Ben and I woke up at 1 a.m. and we're going all day. I feel like I'm doing a great job of being coherent today, but you may not feel that. So just get that out of the way. The second thing is, it is obviously quite warm, and we're going to be talking about work and rest today. If you doze off during the sermon, you're not going to offend me. You're not going to offend God. It happens. We are limited creatures. So that's where we're at. We're on a series on work, how we think about what we do in the world. And we looked at a couple weeks ago Genesis 1, and we saw that our work is glorious. It's God's good gift. It's a way that we bear His image. The Creator made us to make things of our world, and so we use our time and energy to cultivate our world in all sorts of ways. Paid employment, volunteer work, family life, church life, cooking, cleaning, mowing the lawn, making art, making music, all sorts of ways that I'm forgetting. We work in the world. And when we talk about work, we're talking about most of the way that we spend our time. But as we saw then, in the following week, we work in a broken world. We work under the curse for our rebellion. And so our labor, both in childbearing and in the field, are marked by pain and frustration. Even our very best work doesn't live up to our best intentions, and the hopes for our work are dashed. Even great artists like Vincent van Gogh were misunderstood and underappreciated or unappreciated in their time, doing great work, but no one recognized it. And because we ourselves are marked by sin, we're bent out of shape, we don't live with the grain of the universe, and so we put hope in our work that it cannot possibly bear. We hope that our work, our employment, what we do with our family, our art or our craft or our garden or whatever our accomplishments are, we hope those will somehow give our life meaning and significance and purpose. And of course, God made us to work, and so our work is part of our meaning and significance and purpose. But it's easy to turn it into our ultimate meaning, our ultimate significance, our ultimate purpose, and then work becomes crushing and our hopes are dashed. And so how do we move forward? How do we practically live out that balance between the glory of work and the tragedy of work? Well, we're going to look back at Genesis 1, and we're going to reflect on the rhythm of life. The rhythm of life. And it's one of the key ways that we keep work in perspective is by living our life in rhythm. And as I read Genesis 1 in just a moment here, listen for the rhythms of this text, which reflect the rhythms of the world. We'll hear the repetition. And God said, and God said, and God said, and God saw, and God saw, and God saw, and God did, and God did, and God did. And there was evening, and there was morning, there's evening, and there's morning. Listen for these repetitions, this rhythm of the text describing the rhythm of our world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together He called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light to the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kind and the livestock according to their kind and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested and from all his work that he had done in creation. This is God's word. Now there is a lot to be said about Genesis 1, and I'm not going to say most of it this morning. I want us to see two truths. God made time for us, and so we flourish in a rhythm of work and rest. First, God made time for us. God made time for us. To understand why God made time for us, we need to do a bit of theologizing. We need to reflect for a moment on God and all things in relation to God. We're going to start very simply and tease out a few implications, so stick with me. Here's where we start simply. Genesis 1 teaches us a big lesson, that God is the creator, and we and everything else in our world are his creatures. In the beginning, God. That's how Genesis 1 starts. God is simply there. He has no beginning. He has no end. He is eternal. But then it continues. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All that is not God has a beginning. It has a starting point. We weren't, then God created, now we are. God is infinite, without beginning or end, fully alive in himself, and we are finite. We have a beginning, we have an end, we have limits. All that to say, God is God, and we are not. So far, so simple. Even if we don't always like acknowledging it. Because we are not God, creation is necessarily finite. We have limits, beginnings, and ends. And because we are finite, God made time for us. Time is the medium of change. Right now, I'm standing here at Wiser Lake Chapel, but given time, I could walk to Spokane. Right now, there's these trees outside the window. But given time, we could fall them and mill them and make them into beams for the chapel or a communion table or a violin or who knows what. Right now, the field on the other side of Bartlett is full of blackberries and weeds, but given time, we could cultivate it into a blueberry field or a raspberry field or an orchard or a garden. Right now, things are the way they are, but given time, they can change. Left to their own, of course, that change often is not great. Things fall apart. Buildings decay, fields return to wilderness, institutions lose sight of their purpose and become bureaucratic. Our bodies get out of shape, left to themselves. Our minds can become disordered. And yet through work, things change for the better. We can repair buildings. We can cultivate fields. We can develop institutions. We can train our bodies. We can even help our minds. Of course, nothing lasts forever. And yet through our stewardship, given time, we can create temporary but real good in the world. You can't create anything permanent. Maybe nuclear war could permanently damage land for centuries and centuries. But even then, eventually nature would come back. You do have to get your head around that. You can do absolutely nothing in this world that lasts forever in terms of your work. But we can do things that are temporary goods. And given time, we can do those things. And God does give us time. God made time for us. That seven-day pattern, it's reinforced by this poetic language, these rhythms over and over repeating. And then perhaps you saw in the first day, on the middle day, and on the last day, God made time for us, rhythmic time. Oftentimes in the contemporary world, time is thought of as just fundamentally undifferentiated. Time's worth whatever minimum wage is right now, 17-something an hour. And whether you work that hour in the middle of the night or the middle of the day, it makes no difference. Weekend, weekday, it's just undifferentiated time. But that's not what we see in Genesis 1. On the first day, verses 3 through 5, God made light and then separated it from the darkness, and then they alternate back and forth. There's a period of light, a period of darkness, day and night, evening and morning. And that's the first basic rhythm of creation. It's a basic pattern for our work as well. Every day there's a period of work and a period of rest. And of course, this is really obvious, right? That there's a day and a night. And yet, we need to be reminded, especially in our modern world, that we can't be always on. We have limits. There's only so much you can do in a day. We need sleep. We need rest. And in many occupations, that's encroaching on our time of rest, our job. Through smartphones and email, that we're expected to always be able to respond to those sorts of things. Or we simply say yes to too many things and we schedule our lives beyond the margins. Of course, some jobs require people to work at night. We're thankful that there are ER doctors and nurses and staff on staff in the middle of the night. But for all of us, when we see the sun set each night, it should be a reminder that we can't be always on. Then in the middle day of this creation week, verses 14 through 19, God adds a second rhythm. You see in verse 14, let there be lights in the day and the night to separate the day and the night. That's that basic rhythm, day, night, the baseline. But then there's a second rhythm, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. To the daily rhythm of light, dark, God adds the progression of seasons and years. God could have created the world to always be spring, and near the equator, that's kind of what it feels like. But in general, the world goes through these cycles, winter, spring, summer, fall. And those cycles show forth God's glory better than just one season lasting forever. We see God's glory better because the trees bud and leaf, and then those leaves turn orange and they fall to the ground. And all those other cycles that happen as well. We see God's glory in that variety. And our work, too, must take account of these larger rhythms of life. Again, in an always-on world, we want instant results. But meaningful work takes seasons and years. For many of us, the most meaningful work we'll do in this world is raising children. And that doesn't happen overnight. As much as parents might wish it, you don't just tell the kids once, do this, and then they just always do it for the rest of forever, and that's the end of it. We have to recognize our children go through seasons, right? You don't treat a kindergartner the way you treat a high schooler, and vice versa. That we have to recognize the seasons of life. We have to take that into account, and so it is for much of our other work in the world as well, that meaningful work oftentimes involves large projects, and those take time. It doesn't happen overnight. The word for signs and seasons here usually is used in the Old Testament to refer to the festival seasons. things like the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Wheat, like these different first fruits. And that's true that it is these liturgical seasons, but we shouldn't have a hard distinction because the festivals in Israel were tied to the agricultural calendar. Our work and our worship are intricately connected. And then, of course, on the last day of the week of creation, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2, it adds a third rhythm to life. Day and night, seasons and years are tied to created rhythms, but the seventh day is not directly tied to any natural cycle. The repeating seven-day week that ancient Israel had, it's not even tied to the lunar cycle. It's kind of close. The moons, it's like 23. Anyways, it doesn't quite line up to that. It's, we might say, a revealed rhythm to creation. God structures our time with the seventh day, and that shapes us. And so in the French Revolution, the French recognize this better than Christians often do, that the pattern of time shapes us. And so the French foolishly tried to replace the seven-day week with a 10-day week that they thought was more logical, but it didn't stick. The seventh day is not set apart because it's logical, but because on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. And so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Okay, that seven-day week, it's not tied directly to a natural cycle, but it isn't arbitrary, it reflects God's own way of working in the world. And so on the seventh day, for a brief moment, there was perfect peace. God's creation work was done, and he sat down and rested. Everything was as it should be. Not perfect, because humans can still make things of the world, but very good. And humans who bear the Creator's image, living in right relationship with him, cultivating his creation in the time that he made for us. That's the very good picture of the seventh day. We could say on the seventh day, God had finished his work, and so the Creator King sat down on his throne to rule his very good world. And of course, we know the story progresses that there was human rebellion that complicates that story. But at least for a moment, all was as it should be. Just in passing, notice that the Sabbath isn't explicitly named or commanded in Genesis 1, but rather God's creation week, the 6 days of work and the day of rest, it grounds the later Sabbath command. So when God commands the Sabbath, it's grounded in creation, but in the creation text itself, it doesn't command the Sabbath. Okay, we see that God made time for us. Given time, we can make things of the world, and we see that God made the world with patterns in time. Day and night, weekly patterns, larger patterns, God made time for us. And so then the question is, what do we do with our time? What does a good life look like given the time that we have? And here we see this second lesson in this text. We flourish in a rhythm of work and rest. We flourish in a rhythm of work and rest. Genesis 1 tells us that this truth is grounded in the created order. A carpenter pays attention to the grain of the wood that he is working with. A butcher pays attention to the grain of meat that she is working with. And so we all must pay attention to the grain of the universe. That's what wisdom is all about, living with the grain of the universe. And as finite, limited beings, part of the grain of the universe is that we flourish in rhythms of work and rest. Each day, our work should come to an end. You should work, but then there should be a point when you're unavailable, when your boss can't get a hold of you. Each year, there should be times and seasons set apart, holiday celebrations, feasts. If you're able, taking a vacation is a good thing. It's in keeping with the grain of the universe. And then each week, a day should be set apart for rest and worship. And so God does command Israel, remember the Sabbath day. Look back at this seventh day. Keep it holy. And God says, 6 days you shall labor. That's a positive command. Work for 6 days. Do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So we hear the rhythm of life has two parts, work and rest. As some of you whose kids are learning the recorder may recognize, a constant pitch is not music. You can repeat notes to make music, but there needs to be an alternation of noise and rest. Noise and rest, that's what music sounds like if you break it down. Ezra's actually quite good at the recorder. He's our student learning that. But so it is with our life as well. Constant rest and constant work, neither one is a flourishing life. In the dance of life, we need rest and work. And so both overwork and underwork are unnatural. They're out of sync with the grain of the universe, the way we're created. It's unhealthy. And actually, in the long run, it's unproductive to be a workaholic. Studies show overtime can help to get a project done for a couple weeks, but after 3 or 4 weeks, you actually go back to the same amount of productivity you were getting done in 40 hours. So it's just wasted time. It's overwork. On the flip side, though, underworking is also bad for you. We weren't made for endless leisure. We were made to work in the world, and this is why independently wealthy people who don't work get weird. I don't know if you've noticed that, but it's a fact of reality, is that people who never work get weird. I don't know. Hopefully that's not offensive, but it's just the way things are. In the dance of life, we need this rhythm of rest and work. God commands, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. It's a reminder of the good of work. It's a gift of God. We should work for 6 days. But working 6 days does not mean a six-day work week. Remember, especially if you've been here some of the earlier sermons in the series, that work includes all kinds of activity beyond our paid labor. Work is providing childcare for grandchildren. Work is counseling a young couple. It's making art. It's making music. It's gardening. It's volunteering. It's mowing the lawn. It's repairing our homes. The list is almost endless of the ways that we work in the world. And so I know many of you who are retired in the church are doing precisely these kinds of things, helping care for grandchildren. Volunteering at the church or in other organizations, doing all sorts of work. We should work 6 days a week, but that doesn't mean we work for our boss 6 days a week, or at least our earthly boss 6 days a week. And in fact, some of you should probably decrease the number of hours you're working for your employer so that you can increase the number of hours you're working in other ways. You can afford to go down from 50 hours to 40 hours or 40 hours to 30 hours so that you can do other kinds of work, repairing your house, coaching youth sports, managing a church remodel project. Seriously, there is a job there that we could use someone to do if you're able to change your schedule to do that. Helping your children with their homework, all those sorts of things. Some of us need to say no to our bosses more so that we can say yes to other kinds of good work. Okay, so that's 6 days of work, but the second part of that rhythm then is rest. And rest puts our work into perspective. In his book, Every Good Endeavor, which is about faith and work, Tim Keller talks about the work under the work. I think that's a memorable phrase, the work under the work. There's our work, what we do. You know, for me, it's writing sermons and visiting people, those kinds of things. But then there's also the work under the work, the way we use our work to try and give our lives meaning and significance. And we invest our work with our sense of work, worth, rather. I'm getting my W's mixed up. And our identity is tied up with our work. And that's unavoidable. When someone asks you about yourself, you meet them for the first time, you have to say, this is my name, this is what I do. It's part of your identity. But it's so easy for it to become the totality of your identity, for work to become an idol. If you're fortunate enough to have a meaningful, significant job, it's very easy to turn that job into your meaning and your significance. On the flip side, if you're stuck in a frustrating dead-end job, it's easy to turn your dream job into an idol. This is what I thought I would do with my life, and I'm not doing that. And so you're frustrated. Either way, it's turning work into an idol. Students, you should work hard in your studies. I know you're done with the school year, but you should study hard, and yet it's easy to connect your sense of worth with your grades, that I'm valuable because I have these good grades. But all of these are ways of turning our work into something it was never meant to be. And so we get competitive. We say, are my grades better than the person sitting next to me? Am I outselling the other salesman that works in this company? Or we get jaded. Or we get frustrated, or we're overwhelmed by our work because we don't keep our work in perspective. And so the Sabbath rest helps us keep our work in perspective. We see this in three aspects. First, rest puts work in perspective because we cease to labor. And so God's good Sabbath command gives us a rhythm. And in Exodus 20, if you look there, it's rooted in God's own pattern of creation. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. God worked 6 days creating the world, and he calls us to work. And so work is dignified, whatever kind of work you're doing. Ditch digging is dignified because God himself works in the world. I'm not picking on ditch digging, but that's the hardest work that I've done is ditch digging. It's not easy, but it's dignified because God himself works. But then God rests and calls us to rest. And as finite, limited creatures, we need rest. And we shouldn't be ashamed of that fact. Sometimes depending on your job, maybe you're not aware of this, but some people, you know, it kind of gets this thing where, like, I'm responding to emails at 2 a.m., and so all my coworkers know I can work more than them. I'm doing more hours than them, and it's like as if we don't need rest. But it's not to our shame that we need rest. God himself rests, and so rest is dignified. The nap you take this afternoon or maybe taking right now, it's dignified because God himself rests. And so Sabbath celebrates our creation. It celebrates our design. It celebrates the rhythm of life that God has made for us, the pattern of God's creation. But then it's interesting, in Deuteronomy, you have the same exact Sabbath command in the Ten Commandments, except one line is changed. Instead of saying, for in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and on the seventh day he rested, instead of saying that, it says, for remember, you were slaves in Egypt. The Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So Deuteronomy, it says, keep the Sabbath because you were slaves and now you're free. And so the rest is not only a celebration of God's created order, it's a celebration of our freedom. And if you can't or don't keep a Sabbath rest, it's because you're enslaved to your work. If you can't stop, you're actually a slave to your work. You're still enslaved. We have to get more done. We're enslaved to the work beneath the work. Sabbath celebrates God's good created order. It celebrates God's good created order, participating in his rest. But Sabbath also celebrates our freedom. We rest because we are free. We are free to say no to answering emails on Sunday. We're free to say no to working overtime shifts on Sunday. I know not everyone is actually free to do that. Some of you are trapped in jobs where you're unable to do that. But in principle, we are free, and that's why we rest. But then third, the Sabbath is also an act of trust. I stop working one day in seven, trusting that God will provide for my needs. This lesson came home to me when I was a student at Regent in grad school, and I just was studying some of these things and realizing, oh my word, I'm studying on Sunday. And I should be resting from my studies. And yet, there's like a letting go. There's like a little bit of a, it's like a, what do you call this thing when you do this and people catch you? Like, it's that kind of a thing. It's like, if I quit working one day in seven, like, will I be able to pay the bills? Will I get the papers done? Will I, you know, whatever those things are. It's trusting that God will provide for us. In Israel, that Sabbath rest came on the seventh day, at the end of each week. Work all week and then rest. Anticipating and participating in the Creator's good rest. Why then are we at church on Sunday, the first day of the week? Why are we gathered on the first day of the week instead of the seventh? Well, the Sabbath rest looked ahead to the culmination of creation, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ on the first day of the week is the first day of the new creation, beginning the renewal of all things. The resurrection, we could almost say, is the end of the creation week, and the beginning of a new week. And so Christians set apart the first day of the week. That's what we saw Paul say in 1 Corinthians 16, right? Is set apart some money for the first day of the week when I'm with you. And we saw last week in Acts in the evening, right, that on the first day of the week he gathered together to break bread with the disciples, and he preached a sermon so long that someone fell over and died, which in this heat, we are drawing near to the end, in case you're worried about that. But it's the first day of the week. And so actually, in a certain sense, our Christian observation of the Lord's Day is an even more radical act of trust, because we begin our week not working, but gathering for worship and resting. It's kind of audacious if you think about it. We got all this stuff to do this week, and how are we going to start? By taking a nap, by coming together to worship, by eating with friends, by resting. It's saying ultimately the work that matters has already been done. the most important work in the world has already been finished. And so we can rest as we begin our week. Why then do we rest through gathered worship? This week I looked at all the references to the Sabbath in the New Testament. And as you might expect, most of those occurrences are in controversies between Jesus and the Jewish leaders over how to keep the Sabbath. But what I'd never noticed before is in Matthew's gospel, those controversies all take place in Matthew chapter 12. And do you know what happens right before, comes right before Matthew chapter 12? Matthew chapter 11. Okay, so, but do you know how Matthew chapter 11 ends? Jesus saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And right after that, and remember those chapter headings come in much later to the Bible. Right after that, period, end quote, Jesus is walking in a field with his disciples and they're grabbing some heads of grain and chewing on them while they walk through the field. And the Pharisees say, "What in the world are your disciples doing, eating or collecting grain on the Sabbath day?" And Jesus argues back and forth with them. And he says to them, "The Lord of the Sabbath is here." Now, we've just read Genesis 1. Who could claim to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the one who sits down on his throne on the seventh day? I mean, it's quite a strong claim Jesus is making here, to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And then right after that, immediately after it in Matthew's gospel, perhaps even this is where they're walking through the field, Jesus is in a synagogue, and he's teaching, and there's a man with a withered hand, and he's challenged, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And he responds, "It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath," and he restores the man's hand. And it's a picture of the goal of Sabbath. It's interesting, I would like to look at this more, I didn't have time this week, but his hand is, all the Gospels describe it as being withered, not just injured, but withered. It's like, it's not like you have trees on branches on trees that don't grow the way they should, and it's withered. It's like part of the creation order is not as it ought to be for this man. And he challenges him to stretch out his hand, and in faith he does so, and his hand is restored. But it's a picture of what the Sabbath is all about, that the Lord of the Sabbath comes to restore, to make whole, to do good, to give life, and life abundant. And so he gives us these pictures of what it means to come to him and find rest. And then, of course, the Lord of the Sabbath rises on the first day to restore all things, to make all things whole. It's interesting if you think about that. On Friday, the day when God created human beings, that's the day when Jesus is dehumanized on the cross. On the Sabbath, his body rests in the grave. And then on the first day of a new week, he bursts forth to life, the beginning of new creation, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, because his resurrection is the beginning of the restoration of all things. That man's hand is, withered hand being restored is a picture of what God intends to do with all of creation. And some of you may have something analogous. Your body is not the way it should be. And you're saying, "Well, why doesn't he do that for me?" He will do that for you. At the new creation, he will restore all things. The healings we see Jesus do are a picture of what he will complete when he returns. The new creation work begins by redeeming a people and purifying them for the presence of his Holy Spirit. And so now I'm kind of shoehorning in our Pentecost Day theme, but the Spirit that hovers above the waters at the beginning of Genesis, we read in John 14, that's the gift of Christ, that he will go to the Father and he will send his Spirit to dwell in us. This gift of God the Spirit. And so true rest, as Jesus tells the woman at the well in John 14, true rest is what? Worshiping in spirit and in truth. As we gather together to worship, we're reminded who we truly are, God's creatures. We're reminded of our true purpose, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. And so true rest is gathering together to worship. Very, very, very briefly. And slightly controversially, and then I'll just leave so that no one can get after me. But what does that look like in practice? Some jobs we have to have on Sunday. It's good to have firefighters on Sunday. It's good to have doctors on Sunday, right? So some jobs we have to. Others of you, you're just stuck in a job where you're forced to work on Sunday and you'd like a different job. But insofar as you are able to, It means not working on Sunday so that you can gather for worship, insofar as you're able to. That's the first element. And then one of our statements of faith at the chapel, we have a whole bunch, and so they kind of balance each other. But one, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 60, says that we honor the Sabbath by resting, or the Lord's Day, by resting all that day, even from such worldly employments and recreations as are lawful on other days. So our worldly employment, our work, but also our worldly recreation. And what does that look like? It means we need to say no to good things. Now, the trouble here is this very, very easily becomes legalistic. The point is not for me to give you a list of do these five things and don't do these 315 things. That's not what it's about. Rather, you, the redeemed people of God in whom God's Spirit dwells, who love Christ and so will keep his commands, who have what Ezekiel promised, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you so that you delight to keep the Lord's law, exercising wisdom and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, sort through and make sense of how do you set apart the Lord's day. It means different things to different people. I usually never run on Sundays, and you guys know I like running. But that's not saying you can't run on Sundays. Maybe with your work, that's a way to get together as a family and do something different. But it should be a day of resting, feasting, and worshiping. Now I'll just poke a few bears as we wrap up. Sunday morning has become prime time for cable news programs. And this isn't hopefully too shocking to suggest that maybe it's not a great way to prepare for worship by listening to a bunch of partisan rank politics. So if that's you, turn off the cable news program. Here's another one. you can get mad at me, that's okay. NFL, it takes 60 minutes to play a football game. It takes 3 hours to broadcast a football game because you have 2 hours of idolatry being broadcast in between the plays. If you feel comfortable watching football on Sundays, that's fine, but I would suggest record the game, don't find out what the score is, and then just watch the 60 minutes of the game and cut out all the idolatry in between, if that's what you do. But it probably would be better just to go play football with your family in between services or take a nap. So NFL, I mean, let's be careful there. Youth sports, increasingly moving on to Sundays. And that's not to say there's no place for fun and games together. Last weekend, our kids were playing baseball out in the yard and watching them do that. I mean, it was just a great, relaxing way to spend. It was actually a Monday, but it's still, you know, that kind of thing. But the travel sports where you can't be at worship, I'm very skeptical of those. The Lord's Day is about taking rest and giving rest. So think about ways you can give rest to others around you. Gathering together for worship is how we truly find rest for our souls, because Christ's work has already been accomplished. There's probably a lot more I could say, but hopefully that's illustrative of the kinds of decisions that we need to make, guided by the Holy Spirit in wisdom. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your good gift of creation, that you have made time for us, that our lives unfold in rhythms of day after day, week after week, year after year. We ask that we ourselves would be attuned to those good rhythms that you have created. And we thank you that you have won for us the great rest, that Christ Jesus rising from the dead, the first fruit of the new creation, the first fruit of our true rest. And so this Lord's Day, may we find rest in you. Amen. Let's rise to our feet. We're going to confess our faith, and then we'll sing and celebrate in response to the scripture passage. And then wrap up. Christians, I ask you, and this is coming back to the theme of Pentecost rather than Sabbath, but Christians, I ask you, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, he, as well as the Father and the Son, is eternal God. Second, he has been given to me personally, so that by true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his blessings, comforts me, and remains with me forever. Let's sing together hymn number 529, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling, and notice the themes of rest and Holy Spirit coming together in this final hymn.
Divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, O breathe thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit. Let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sinning, now forever with the pain. And the faithless is beginning, set our hearts at liberty.
Just a reminder that we do have our fellowship time and especially some cake for graduates today. And so do congratulate our graduates on their hard work wrapping that up. Take now with you the blessing of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.